Well, good morning, everyone. And happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. Sort of the show's been stolen a bit from you guys, unfortunately, but I just wanted to say that I think you're all wonderful mums, and I guess the love and the mothering that you do of your kids, even though some of them are very big kids now, has always been an inspiration for me in this church. And actually, I've even felt mothered by some of you myself, which is rather nice too. So big happy Mother's Day from me. Let's pray before we start, eh? Father, thanks for this time together. It's a funny kind of Christian experience, I guess, to grieve for a brother, because on the one hand we're really sad and we really miss him, but on the other hand we're just so thrilled for him because we know he is in paradise now with you. And as Christian said, all those things that have plagued his life, for the last sort of 20, 30 years, just are no longer issues for him. They're not burdening him. And it's so wonderful to know that we're still with him too, that we're still united together in Christ, even though he's not here bodily with us today. We, in Jesus, are seated at your right hand, which is where he is. And it's just great that he's still part of church. And actually, he can see it in a wonderful way because he sees the whole universal church now from your perspective, joined there with all those saints of old. And it's just a great, thrilling, wonderful thing for him. And we pray today that you just help us to come to grips with this passage in Thessalonians. It's got wonderful things to say to us. And we really want to embrace those things and let them shape our mourning and our grieving. And so please, you just help us to concentrate, even though some of us are feeling really emotional, not least me. But please, just give us that clarity of thought and focus to be comforted by your word, because we know you are the source of all true comfort, and that's found in the Holy Scriptures. So please help us to let that land on us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the first time I've actually ever had to preach after a member of my church family's died. And I must confess that up until now, I actually thought I was going to do a really good job of it. And the reason for that is that grief is something that I've been through in a big way in the past. So as a preacher, you think, oh, okay, well, look, this is something I've experienced. I'm going to be able to really reach out to people, you know, at this time and really tap into where people are at a personal level, because, you know, this is something that I've experienced, something of myself in a big way in the past. And I did, in a pretty horrendous way, when I was about 18 and I had to watch my mum die of cancer. And look, since then I've lost all but one of my grandparents, all of whom with which I was pretty close with. So grief is something that I've had to wrestle with. But the strange thing is that as I tried to sort of write an engaging and empathetic kind of introduction to all of this, I couldn't remember exactly how I felt when my mum died. It just seemed like this kind of vague, confused, sort of ill-defined, horrendous mess of a period. So what I thought, well, look, I'd start trawling through articles. I started reading articles written by GPs and psychologists and counsellors, and, you know, these articles listed, you know, all of people's different reactions to grief. And I thought, oh, well, that'll be good, because maybe that'll then sort of spur on some memories and help crystallise it for me a bit. But as I started to read through these extensive lists of, you know, symptoms and emotions and all the things people experience when they grieve, some of which resonated, some of which didn't, it became apparent pretty quickly that even if I could recall my specific reactions to my mum's death, probably wouldn't square all that accurately with what you guys have been through, or are going through, or will go through. So the thing with grief is it's an intensely personal thing. And it really hits different people in different ways. Some of the poets have captured things that will probably be common to everyone. Shakespeare, for example, once wrote, "Grief makes 1 hour 10." Yeah, and I can relate to that. I reckon you can. So there are things that we all share in grief. But what I want to make perfectly clear from the outset is that I don't in any way want to pretend to understand or to undermine or to dismiss your personal grief experiences, and whether these past, present, as they really are for some of us today, or still future for you. I want to acknowledge straight up that they're unique to you, And really the last thing that I want to do in any of this is dismiss them or pretend that they're not serious or that they're not real or that they're not really painful. But having said all that, the great thing about the scriptures is that they really speak to us, even in our grief. Even in our grief. And in this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul speaks about how we're to cope with the death of Christians, or as verse 14 puts it, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. How do you cope with the loss of a Christian loved one? Well, this is what 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about. That's Paul's concern. If you've got your Bibles open, just have a look at verse 13 with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He writes, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Now, can you all see the word "or" there? Sort of about halfway through the verse. "Or to grieve like the rest of men." See where he writes that? I actually think it's better if we go with most of the other main English translations at this verse. And look, you could see this in the American Standard Bible or the King James Bible or the ESV. You don't have to be a sort of a Greek scholar to work this out. It's a very well accepted sort of translation. And what they do there is they translate that "or" more literally as "in order that." In order that. So it would read, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep in order that you don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." So why is Paul writing all this stuff about Christians who have passed away? Well, he's writing it in order that they might not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You see that? He's concerned about their grief. But then you've got to ask why. Why is this such a big issue? Why does Paul bother writing about it? I mean, it occupies, when you think about it, it's a short letter, isn't it, 1 Thessalonians? And this is quite a big chunk of 1 Thessalonians that he's using to deal with this subject. I mean, surely grief's a personal thing, isn't it? Yeah, in our culture, it's the sort of thing that we try to hide. We battle through it alone, in general. We kind of lock ourselves away in our bedrooms and we cry ourselves to sleep. It's okay to be emotional at the funeral. That's culturally expected. But afterwards, well, it's not really good form, is it, to keep bringing everyone down? You know, life's got to go on and all that, and everyone else wants things to get back to normal as soon as possible. No one really wants to talk about grief. You know, in modern Western culture, it's just this private thing. But for Paul, it's a big issue. But why does he spend so much time talking about it? Well, I think the big idea of this passage, and if you're one of the younger guys and you're trying to fill in your sheets and you want to know what the big idea is, I think it's this. I think 1 Thessalonians 4 does two things for us. One, it helps us cope with grief. That's the first thing it does. It helps us cope with grief. And two, it helps us help others cope with grief as well. Okay, so that's the big idea. And if you guys are trying to write this down, this is what it is. 1 Thessalonians 4 does two things. One, it helps us cope with grief. And two, it helps us help others cope with grief as well. So how does it do that? Well, the first thing it does is it shows us grief and Christian fullness. And if you like taking notes, this is kind of point one, grief and Christian fullness. A couple of years ago, we had our first Summerlees winter snow camp. And some of you guys might be getting a little bit excited, you know, as you can feel winter's chill starting to ease in. That's sort of that time of year is approaching again. Last year we didn't actually get any snow, but the year before that was an absolute corker and there was tons of it. And what I didn't realise, but what I found out, is that there's actually quite a few guys in this church who are actually quite awesome snowboarders. Now, I've never tried that sport before. Have always thought it looked pretty cool. So I thought, well, look, you know, we're here. I've got a bunch of awesome snowboarders around me. May as well give it a go. And under the careful tutelage of Jeremy and Brother Keith over there, I took my first hesitant little sort of baby steps, or should I say glides, as a snowboarder. Now, I don't know how many of you have tried this before or tried to learn, but if you do want to give it a go, you've got to be prepared to get pretty up close and personal with the snow beneath you, because I can guarantee you're going to spend a lot of time in it. But for a few really brief but very glorious moments, I actually experienced something of what it might be like to be a snowboarder. And it's sort of hard to explain. It's this sort of beautiful, silent, smooth, kind of gliding sensation. And you're kind of there and you're gliding along, and then for me, instantly, bang, you know, face plant, stuck in the snow. And sort of as I'd extract myself, you know, out of the snow and wipe the ice from my eyes and readjust to the sunlight, I'd see Jeremy or Keith or I don't know who it was, because it's hard to tell when you've got snow in your eyes, sort of just gliding down the mountainside like this sort of beautiful mountain snow angel. And I'd think, wow, I'd love to be able to do that. Wouldn't it great? Wouldn't it be fantastic to be able to snowboard like that and experience in all of its fullness, instead of just getting these measly little tastes of it every now and again? To get the fullness of it all. And if you read through 1 Thessalonians, you see actually that really what Paul's going on about again and again and again is this idea of fullness. But not snowboarding fullness, Christian fullness. What he's passionate about is Christians, the Thessalonian Christians and us, experiencing the Christian life in all of its fullness. You see, he knows that the Thessalonians and us have still got growing to do. Yeah, you know, there's room for us to live out our faith more and more and more and more, you know. They can still grow in knowledge, we can still grow in knowledge. They still had room to grow in godliness, we've still got room to grow in godliness. They're not yet all they can be, we're not yet all they can be. In this life, there is still more for us to live out when it comes to the fullness of Christian living. And you can see that in verses like 3, verse 12. He says he wants their love to increase and overflow. So that there's the increasing fullness language. Even though they already obey the commands of Christ, Paul wants them to do so more and more in 4, verse 1. You know, again, there's that fullness. There's more and more out there. Get your hands on it. Experience it. 5:23. You see, he wants them to be sanctified through and through, their whole spirit, soul and body. So there's more there for them to experience and get a hold of and live out. And he wants them to do that in all of their fullness. And it seems that one of the areas in which they're lacking, in which they're ignorant, verse 13, is this whole area of what happens to Christians when they die. Now, it's hard to pin down exactly why this was a worry for the Thessalonians, because Paul doesn't actually tell us exactly what their ignorance involves. But what does seem pretty clear is that they understand that one day Jesus will come back, and when he does, he will gather his people to be with him forever. And if you kind of get the tone of these verses in chapter 4, and if you look in 2 Thessalonians 2, you can kind of read between the lines. And it seems really that what the issue is that they're uncertain of what happens to someone if they die before Jesus' return. They're uncertain about what happens to a Christian who dies before Jesus comes back. You know, Steve in our case. Jesus hasn't come back yet. Steve's died. What happens to him? What if Jesus comes back, as it says later on in the chapter, and you're not alive to meet him? What happens to you then? Do you just miss out? Are you lost somehow if you don't make it until that day? It's something like that that seems to be troubling them. And look, for us, whilst about 2,000 years of Bible study means that this exact worry doesn't bother us so much, I do think it's fair to say that often we're not as confident about the fate of our Christian loved ones as we could be. Often we're not as confident about the fate of our Christian loved ones as we could be. The American novelist and poet Stephen Crane wrote this short poem. It's only a couple of lines. I'm going to read it to you. This is what he says. If I should cast off this tattered coat and go free into the mighty sky, if I should find nothing there but a vast blue, echoless, ignorant, what then? That's the poem. You see, I think we know in theory that those who die in Christ before the second coming are not lost. Far from it. I mean, Jesus said on the cross, didn't he, to that thief, today, you know, you will be with me in paradise. But the skepticism of the world around, I think, still hits us. And it hits us with doubts. It's inescapable. When you lose that person you love, or if you think about your own death even, those words from Crane's poem echo in your mind, even if just for an instant. What if there's nothing there? What if it is just vast, blue, echoless, ignorant? What then? What if your loved one really is lost in nothingness? But what if you will never see them again? What then? And that very quickly gives way to the hopeless grief of the rest of men who have no hope, verse 13. That's what that is. Hopeless grief. But here's the thing. The Christian doesn't have to grieve that way. The Christian doesn't have to grieve that way, because the fullness of the Christian life will impact your hope, and as a result, it will impact the way that you grieve. Now, it's really important to note at this stage that Paul doesn't say that you shouldn't grieve, okay? There are some Christians out there that really think that's the case. You know, they just think that, you know, if you get sad when a Christian dies, and that somehow shows that you lack faith or you don't really believe in heaven or something like that. And there's people out there that would say, well, you shouldn't be upset. But Paul doesn't say that. In verse 13, it's not that he's against grief itself, but he's against grief like those who have no hope. Can you see the distinction there? It's not that you're not to grieve. It's just that you shouldn't grieve the way people grieve that have no hope. When Jesus went to Lazarus' tomb, for example, what did he do? He wept. He wept there, didn't he? Now, he had hope. In fact, he was about to bring the guy back to life again. So he had hope. It's not that he didn't have hope, but he grieved. He wept. It was sad. It's okay to grieve. In fact, it's very Christian to grieve because Christ grieved. But we've got to grieve in a Christian way. Now, Christian grief is hard. Christian grief is painful. We're going to really miss Steve. I'm going to miss him tremendously. It could be 50, 60, 70 or more years before some of us see him again. That's a long time to be without someone, isn't it? For a long time. It's a hard and painful thing when you miss someone. And if that person's very close to you, you're going to have to readjust your life to live without them. And that's a hard and that's a sad thing that you've got to do. It's absolutely fine to be sad about that. Be sad, but don't be hopeless. Because you absolutely will see them again. When Christ died and rose again, he broke the power of death over humanity. He showed that death is not the end. He showed that death could not hold him down. Verse 14, we believe, it says, that Jesus died and rose. And you know what? In doing that, he broke the power of death over all who trust in him. And then look at verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so, or if you want to make that even a more literal translation, in the same way, in the exact same way that Jesus dies and rose again, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. It's great, isn't it? Paul doesn't even dignify death by calling it death. Did you notice that? Doesn't say those who died in him. He calls it falling asleep. That's how temporary it is for the Christian. Just as a sleeping body lies down but then inevitably wakes up again, so too does a Christian who's died. Might be lying down for a long time. Paul's been lying down for millennia. You know? But just as surely as the Lord Jesus got up again, in the same way it says, all of those who have fallen asleep in him will arise. And you get this note of triumph, don't you? Verse 16, it's wonderful, isn't it? It's like this sort of this victorious homecoming. There's the loud command, there's the voice of the archangel, there's the sound of the trumpet. And then imagine, it's just a phenomenal thing to think about, really. Imagine looking to the sky and seeing all of your loved ones risen and parading forth with Jesus. It's breathtaking, isn't it? That is, if we're among the ones who are still alive at the second coming. Otherwise, it'll be us parading with them. Fantastic. We'll be there together with, verse 17, together with every precious, beloved Christian person you have ever had to say goodbye to. What a reunion. Staggering stuff, isn't it? Hard to imagine what that could even be like. There's this scene in that movie, Love Actually. I don't know if people have seen that. Probably have. It's been around for a while now, and they seem to love repeating it on TV. But if you've seen it, you'll remember that there's these opening and closing scenes. They're filmed at Heathrow Airport. And basically, it's the arrival brigade at Heathrow Airport in London. And it's just shot after shot after shot after shot after shot of loved ones being reunited. And it's a bit of a tear-jerking moment, actually, I reckon. And you see the smiles on these people's faces and the tears in their eyes, and they've missed each other so much. And the missing has hurt, and the missing has been painful, no doubt about it. But the reunion, it's just ecstatic. It's priceless. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus, that's what you've got to look forward to. Grieve. By all means, grieve. But do it with hope. Do it with hope. Because that's all the fullness that the Christian life has to offer you. It's wonderful stuff. The fullness of the Christian life, it's a wonderful thing. It really does touch and impact every single area of your life in this world. And it just makes for this rich, hopeful experience. Now, just as Paul desires that the Thessalonians grow and abound in their Christian lives, well, so too should we desire this. We've just got to grab a hold of those liberating gospel truths and allow them to free you, even in the face of death. Well, that's the first reason why Christian grief is important. To grieve like a Christian is an essential part of living out the fullness of the Christian life. So that's grief and Christian fullness. That's point one. But the second reason that this topic of grief is so important and so public in this letter is that Christian grief doesn't have to be this private, isolating thing that you hide away and cope with on your own. There's a very communal element to Christian grief. And so we've seen point one, grief and Christian fullness. What I want us to look at now is point two, is grief and Christian community. Grief and Christian community. And if you're taking notes and you're writing this down, you want the outline, that's what it is. Grief and Christian community. A while back, I saw this film called Doubt, and it stars one of my favourite actors, Philip Seymour Hoffman. And in this film, Hoffman plays the role of this Catholic priest. And the film opens up actually with a sermon, with a 3-minute sermon at this guy's church. And Father Flynn, that's Hoffman's character, gives it. And I just want to read to you the start of it. It goes like this. What do you do when you're not sure? Last year when President Kennedy was assassinated, who among us did not experience the most profound disorientation? Despair. Which way? What now? What do I say to my kids? What do I tell myself? It was a time of people sitting together, bound together by a common feeling of hopelessness. But think of that. It was a public experience. It was awful. But we were in it together. How much worse is it then for the lone man, the lone woman, stricken by a private calamity? No one knows I'm sick. No one knows I'm lonely. No one knows I've lost my last real friend. No one knows I've done something wrong. Grief can be an incredibly isolating experience. And it's something I remember. It's one of the things I actually do really remember from when my mum passed away. I remember the sympathetic but slightly frightened looks, you know, that I received from everyone that I knew. You know, the freak factor of having to kind of tell all my lecturers at uni and my fellow students in my classes what had happened. The kind of the non-committal how are yous, you know, that were asked kind of out of duty, really, by people who were terrified of how you might respond to that question. And perhaps worst of all, the silent frustration of those that were close to me and my friends, when they just really wanted it to be over and just to, you know, just to move on. You know, it's gone on for long enough. Can't we just get back to life again? Grief is an incredibly lonely place to be. Very lonely. But for the Christian, that just simply shouldn't be the case. Because our passage actually concludes with one of those wonderful one another verses of the Bible. You know those verses? We've got them in the back of our Summerlees kind of handbook. We go on about them all the time. They're there at the centre of all our core values. Those one another passages of the New Testament. Well, here's one of the most staggering of them, and I want you to look at it with me. It's in verse 18. He writes, "Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Therefore, encourage each other, encourage one another with these words. In the words of Father Flynn, we should be in it together. We should be in it together. When everything is going well, it's very easy, I think, to remember and believe the truths of the gospel. When your life is ticking along fine, you've got no real dramas, you can cope very well on your own. Just on your own. It's not hard to believe. But you know what? When your 7-year-old son dies of cancer, when you've just lost your wife or husband, when your dad's taken away from you in a flash, one minute he's fine sitting around at gospel community, the next minute he has a stroke and that's the end of him. Suddenly these truths become that little bit harder to hold on to all alone. And that's when the doubt creeps in. That's where Stephen Crane's poem starts to ring in your ears. What if really there is only a vast, silent, echoless blue? What then? But here's the thing. In that dark moment, when you feel that isolated, when you're feeling like a bit of a freak,
the Christian doesn't have to be alone, because we're in it together. We're in it together. And we're to encourage one another with those very words that can seem oh so hard to believe.
Now look, Christian encouragement can seem a bit cheap and insincere sometimes, can't it? You know, oh, there, don't worry. You'll see them again one day, you know. 1 Thessalonians 4 and all that. But I actually don't think that's at all what Paul's got in mind here. Indeed, I'm sure it can't be when you think about the Thessalonian situation. You see, for us, death of our loved ones is actually a pretty infrequent occurrence. We don't have to grapple with it all that often. But these guys were living in a first century Roman city in the Roman Empire, where 50% of all children born didn't make it past their 10th birthday. That's the world they lived in. And I just want you to imagine just for a minute what that would do to you as a church. You know, we had all these kids sitting down here, most of whom are under 10. Imagine if half of them were going to die in the next 5 years. Imagine what that would be like for us as a church. Imagine if you had to watch not one, but probably two and maybe more of your own children die. That's what these guys were dealing with. I don't think cheap, insincere encouragement is going to do a heck of a lot in that situation, is it? But when you read verse 18 in the context of 1 Thessalonians, in the rest of the letter, you see why this isn't at all what Paul's got in mind. Because this encouragement that he speaks about is to be given in the context of deep, sincere, organic, life-sharing, brotherly love. That's the context. That's something he's been going on about all through the letter. That is the context in which we are to speak gospel truths to one another. That's the context that we encourage one another with these words, verse 18. We don't shoot out cheap encouragement, you know, from a safe distance where we have to worry about them sort of bursting into tears or something. That's just patronising and belittling. No, we love people. In chapter two, Paul talks about loving people as a nursing mother, literally as a breastfeeding mother. That's the image he uses there. That's the kind of love we're to have. We're to walk along the messy road of life with people as a father does with his kids. That's in chapter 2 as well. That's the kind of community he's talking about. We share their lives. We're in their lives. They're in our lives. When they lose, we lose. And I know Steve's gospel community and Jasmine's gospel community are feeling this at the moment. It's not just Jasmine's problem. It's not just that Steve died. They lose, we lose. They hurt, we hurt. Chances are, and in this case it's right, we know Jasmine's loved ones. So when they grieve, we grieve. We're in it together. And it's in that context, the context of 1 Thessalonians 1 to 3, that Paul writes verse 18. Encourage each other with these words. It's while you sit there and weep with the person that you turn to them with tears in your eyes and you remind them to look at Jesus, who died and who rose and who will resurrect their loved one and reunite them in the air when he returns. In the model church, grief is a community affair. And it's why it's so fitting for Paul to use such a big chunk of his letter to write about it. Because it is, it's a communal thing. As I said at the beginning, I don't want to belittle your own personal grief experiences. I know they hurt. Not pretending that in any way this is going to take away the pain, because it doesn't do that.
She encourages you to sit in the pain of anything. But it does make a difference. It does make a difference. The fullness of the Christian life and the fullness of the Christian community makes a difference. And I just want to spend a bit of time now, just with all of us, just praying as a family and just asking God to really help us to let this sink home. But I really want us to pray too for Jasmine as well, because I just think she's finding it so hard at the moment. I spoke to her last night. She didn't want to come today. She's sort of in that place of just finding things really tough. So would a couple of people just like to lead us in prayer for us as a community, for her, for Fern? It'd just be great if through all this Fern could come to know Jesus and the kind of comfort he holds out. So maybe if some people could do that, and then I'll close, and then we'll spend some time singing together. To pray. Father, we just want to thank you that you're there. And at times like this, we don't know really what to say or what to do or how to help. But you know all that, and you get all that. You get how Jasmine's feeling. You know where Fern's at. You know where every one of us is at. We pray particularly too for some of those from their GCs, and particularly Steve's, that were there and very involved when he actually lost consciousness, and are just sort of dealing with some of the trauma of that experience and the sleeplessness and the worry that goes along there. We pray, Father, that you just give them peace and help us to support those people too. And just that you'd really help us live this out. Forgive us for our individualism. Forgive us for our lack of desire to want to really engage people in the really messy, hard places of life. Forgive us for just wanting to have a nice, neat, clean, sterile Sunday meeting rather than a church that's messy, that has death in it, that has grief in it. Help us to engage, Lord, the way Jesus engaged with us and the way he mourned and grieved. And we pray for your help in all of this. We can't do it on our own. And we ask all these things in his precious, precious name. Amen.